projects. As they dismiss, I just want to remind the deacons we have a business or a deacons meeting. We'll meet this afternoon, evening-ish, at 5 p.m. So I want to remind you of that. So if you're able, just remain seated. I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Mark. I guess we could do what they did in the Old Testament, just stand the whole time while we read Scripture and preach. We won't do that, though. Mark chapter 2, will be in verses 13 through 17 this morning. I've entitled the message, The Grace of Jesus. You could aptly say the wonderful grace of Jesus. Mark 2, 13 through 17. The Scriptures say, He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to Him, and He was teaching them. And as He passed by, He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and He said to him, Follow Me. And he rose and followed Him. And as He reclined a table in His house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and His disciples. For there were many who followed Him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that He was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to His disciples, Why does He eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, He said to them, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Father, as we look into Your Word today, the life-giving words of Scripture, I ask that You would supernaturally work within the hearts of men to draw us to Yourself. I pray as we reflect upon Your grace in Christ, that, Lord, You would woo us, and that any unsaved among us would hear the summons of the gospel, the words of Christ by the Spirit to follow Him. I ask today for cleansing, for usefulness. I ask that You would fill me with compassion, conviction, and clarity, so that I might rightly divide Your word. Lord, I pray that You would be with Your people. I pray that the encumbrances of the day, necessities that must happen today and throughout the week would be set aside so that we could give our undivided attention to the proclamation of Your word. Oh God, captivate our minds. Cause our ears to throb and our hearts to be filled with holy awe and love as we hear the words of Scripture and as we reflect upon the teaching of Christ and the actions of Christ. As John writes in Jesus, we have grace upon grace. Speak, Father, to us now. I ask it all in Jesus' name and for Your glory. Amen. You know, I'm sure many of us have experienced the frustration and sadness of a friend, perhaps a loved one, who refused to go to the doctor when they were sick. For whatever reason, could be pride, could be the cost of going to the doctor, or perhaps, in the case of, I remember my father, he didn't like the inconvenience of going to the doctor and waiting and sitting and sitting and sitting. Or perhaps it's the assumption of many that they'll just get better on their own. At any rate, they refused to go to a physician for healing. In the case of two loved ones I have in mind, their delay cost them their life. To be sure, God is ultimately in control of death and the events surrounding it. Yet in the case of these two family members, the divine means of their passing was inseparably linked to the refusal and delay of medical treatment. You know, this is truly heartbreaking. But what is even more tragic and distressing is the soul-damning disease and delusion of self-righteousness that prevents individuals from going to the great physician, the physician of souls, the Lord Jesus Christ. the one who alone can heal the soul and give true and lasting righteousness and reconciliation between man and God. Ultimately, man's greatest need is not physical, but is spiritual. The salvation, the rescue of his soul. Mankind's need for forgiveness of sins and divine righteousness, that's our greatest need, and only Jesus provides it. Beloved, the Bible is clear that salvation is of the Lord. It cannot be earned through good works, through personal merit, or any other form of self-righteousness. It is gifted by God, by His favor, through faith in His Son, as Paul tells Titus. He saved us not because of works which we have done in righteousness, works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by grace, we may become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Titus 3:5-7. Friends, human achievement has never, nor will it ever, obtain salvation, because the best deeds that unredeemed mankind can ever offer God are like a filthy garment. Isaiah 64:6. Only the power and the provision of divine accomplishment can forgive sin and provide the certainty of heaven. What sinful humanity could never do through their own efforts, God did. It's not about human accomplishment, but divine accomplishment. God did what we could never do by sending His Son as an offering for sin. Romans 8:3. The just or the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures, so that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus paid the penalty for sin for all who would believe in Him, so that they could be reconciled to God. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The sins of the unredeemed were imputed to Christ at the cross, where He suffered for them as a substitutionary offering. He bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness. And it is through faith in Jesus and in His sacrificial death and resurrection that His righteousness, or His perfect obedience to God's law, is credited to believing sinners. And it is done by God Himself. It's the act of justification. Romans 4:5-8. Those who trust in Jesus as their Savior, as the one who rescues them from the damnation, from the penalty or the condemnation of sin, are justified as a gift by His grace through the act or through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 3:24. Thus salvation, this divine act of forgiveness of sin, is imputed righteousness and reconciliation to God, and it is entirely by Him. It is by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. Beloved, though the gospel message is clearly set forth in both covenants, Old Testament and New Testament, false teachers throughout history have sought to sabotage this divine grace with human works, with human merit. Tragically, the scribes and the Pharisees of the first century, those who were entrusted to teach, to preserve, and to model the Scriptures to the nation of Israel, became the epitome of legalistic works and self-righteousness. They felt they had earned God's favor, God's special status. Largely as a result of their influence, first century Judaism deteriorated into a works-based system that was obsessed with observing external rites and keeping man-made traditions. In a nutshell, these leaders taught that righteousness before God is achieved or earned through one's own merit, observance of the law, the keeping of Mishnah. Paul, a former Pharisee, lamented this reality in his letter to the Romans. He said, "Israel who pursued a law," we read it together earlier, "Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law." Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works. That's Romans 9, 31 through 32. Israel's leaders were confident in themselves, in their own spirituality, their own righteousness, as they taught the same damning deception to the people. The nation's spiritual leaders refused to recognize their true spiritual condition, that they suffered from spiritual bankruptcy, bondage, and blindness, and that they needed a healer of souls. It was very similar to what God said, or what Jesus said of the church in Laodicea, that they didn't recognize them themselves, that they were miserable, wretched, poor, blind, and naked. You know, folks, the tragic irony of deep-seated self-righteousness is that it condemns true righteousness. And nowhere is it more illustrated than in the scribes and the Pharisees' denunciation of Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees chided Jesus and dogged his steps because he didn't measure up to their view of spirituality. For the religious leaders, true spirituality was not only measured by external obedience to the law, but also conformity to religious tradition. And when Jesus showed no interest in following their unbiblical rules, they accused him of not being holy. And what did they do to make their point? They scornfully labeled Jesus a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Matthew 11, 19, Luke 7, 34. The scribes and the Pharisees defined holiness and righteousness in terms of separation from sinners. We got to get as far away as possible from these heathen. Therefore, they considered anyone who befriended sinful people to be an enemy of God. Because God was holy, his people should be holy, and we separate ourselves from everyone that is not holy or who we perceive to be unclean. They rejected Jesus because he was not afraid to associate with those whom they considered unclean and undeserving of their attention and God's favor. Beloved, what the Pharisees regarded as scandalous was in reality the ultimate demonstration of God's grace toward utterly unworthy sinners. And that's the nature of all people. We are all utterly undeserving and unworthy of the holy triune God of heaven's favor upon us, because all of us have rebelled against him. All of us have sinned. We've disobeyed his law, and we are guilty under his law for disobeying him, and we stand condemned. And our only hope is divine grace and accomplishment through God's Son, Jesus Christ. Folks, this is the glory of the gospel, that God receives undeserving sinners. Beloved, forgiveness is not granted to people who are good enough to earn it. Rather, it is gifted to those who know they are not and repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Messiah. The grace of Jesus is amazing and it's scandalous because he welcomes those who don't deserve him, who don't deserve grace. Romans 5, 6 through 8 says this: "At the right time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God showed," or he demonstrated, "his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And that word translated sinners in Romans 5:8 is translated enemies in 5:10. We were his enemies, and God showed, he lavished grace upon us. Friends, the doors of the kingdom of heaven swing open wide for those who acknowledge and confess their sinfulness, who confess their own unworthiness and rebellion of heart, and then turn in faith to Jesus and His offer of salvation. Divine mercy and salvation is freely given to those who see their desperate need for it, who go to the physician for healing. Beloved, the Lord Jesus, God Almighty, comes to those who mourn their sin and want His pardon and salvation. If you want God's forgiveness, if you recognize your sinfulness, and you come to Him asking for pardon and mercy, He gives it. And we have such grace demonstrated in the passage before us. In the opening verses of chapter 2, Mark recounted the story of the healing of the paralytic, or this paralyzed man, in Capernaum. Remember, he's likely at the home of Peter. And if you recall from our study, that miracle, this healing of the paralytic, validated the authority of Jesus to forgive sinners. That's chapter 2, verse 10. Do I have your attention? It's God's ability, Jesus' ability to forgive sinners. That was validated in this miracle. Now in the text before us, Mark humbly reveals the people to whom Jesus extends the grace of forgiveness. And who does He extend it to? Repentant sinners. Those who come to Him. Beloved, this dramatic scene illustrates the encouraging and Christ-exalting truth that no sinner, none, is beyond the reach of God's grace. Friends, Jesus intentionally reaches to the lowest of the low, to those whom society hates, those to whom families shun, and He offers them the good news that He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, Hebrews 7:25. And in this text, Mark highlights the grace of Jesus in three movements: the occasion of grace, the rejection of grace, and the mission of grace. Let's begin by looking at this first movement, the occasion of grace. This is Mark 2:13-15, the occasion of grace. Mark writes, "He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to Him, and He was teaching them. And as He passed by, He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And He said to him, 'Follow Me.' And he rose and followed Him. And as He reclined at table in His house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and His disciples, for there were many who followed Him." So after Jesus heals the paralyzed man, He went out from the house in Capernaum, likely because of the size of the crowd, and because teaching, he leaves this house, and He begins teaching beside the Sea of Galilee. This is a city that's right on the sea. This was a common practice of Christ because the sea and its coastline were conducive for large crowds. It was open. Also, times provided good acoustics for teaching. After Jesus finished teaching, he then began to make His way back to the city. And as He does, He passes by a Roman tax station in which He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting there. And their eyes met. And Jesus, looking into the eyes of the lowest of low, told Levi, "Follow Me." This is the same summon that He gave to the disciples in chapter 1, verses 16 through 20 of Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And with these two words, "Follow Me," these two simple words sent shockwaves through the crowd that surrounded Jesus. It was a special rabbinical call to discipleship, to be a learner, a special learner of the rabbi. This invitation, folks, I don't think we grasp in our context, but it was incredibly scandalous that Jesus would do this. No respectable rabbi would speak invitingly to a tax collector. The people at large, but especially the Jewish leaders, would never want a tax collector in their presence, let alone as a close disciple. But Jesus, in His grace, what does He do? He shatters all the stereotypes, because His great concern is for people. In grace, Jesus summons Levi, better known as Matthew. In fact, in every listing of the disciples, he is known as Matthew, the son of Alphaeus. We don't know why the change of names. Peter has several names, Peter, Cephas. But at the same time, you also have Paul being given a new name that's starkly contrasted with, he was Saul of Tarsus, but he became Paul the Sent One or Paul the Apostle. Matthew is given either by Christ or he wants to change his name for whatever reason. But he invites Matthew to be a part of his group of inner disciples. And I want to pause for a moment and put this in context. You need to understand that Levi was a Jewish traitor. He sold himself to the Romans for financial gain. And as our text reveals here, Matthew was a tax collector in the largest city on the Sea of Galilee, which I pointed out a few weeks ago, was conveniently located or situated on the Via Maris, a Roman trade route. And Matthew was an intricate component in this lucrative financial operation that funded the Roman occupation and their advancement in Israel. And he was hated. In fact, you could use the word loathed by society. Imagine it as a mafia type of organization with a stranglehold on the welfare of the nation. Tax collectors were among the most hated and despised people in first century Israel. They were viewed as the dregs of society and the worst of sinners. By comparison, I was thinking through this, and one commentator made the link, and I think that it's kind of right. Think of a position that no one likes. The only benefiter is the person themselves and the upper echelon. So imagine somebody who was a mole or an informant for the Nazi regime in World War II. Or a mole, an informant that turns in people to other communist regimes. It's that kind of person. Tax collectors were loathed by the people of Israel. For Jesus to call a tax collector to follow him was an outrageous act of injustice and indecency. It shocked everyone. In the first century, taxes were collected two ways. Roman officials would directly collect property and poll taxes, but income and transportation taxes would be levied by Jewish tax collectors. Herod Agrippa sold these positions. You could also identify them as perhaps tax franchises to the highest bidder. Herod would receive a specified amount and the collector would be permitted to keep the rest. The tax collector's profit would come from what he received from those who used the bridge or walkway that he managed. And because of his location here, it was likely on a tax on fish and other imports, spices, tools that were sold at local markets. So let me inform you, do you think he had a good working relationship with Peter, James, and Andrew? Probably not. In fact, later on we find that there's a Jewish zealot that's among the... You couldn't have two polar opposites of peoples among the disciples. Roman taxation depended on both fixed and fluctuating greed. Tax collectors continually looked for new ways to squeeze extra money from their constituents. And should someone balk at the idea of paying what Matthew said they were to pay, he would use his muscle. He had thugs and lowlives that would be used, sinners, to get this money from people. They would take it by force. It was tax extortion, and for those who couldn't pay or were willing to consent, they loaned money at exorbitant interest rates. It's for these reasons that tax collectors and their sinner friends were considered unclean. They were barred from attending synagogue. They couldn't be witnesses in court. They were shunned by their family and friends. Jewish society classified tax collectors with robbers, murderers, and evildoers. So rank was their depravity that most felt that repentance and redemption were nearly impossible. You couldn't go any lower than a tax collector. And it's in this context that Jesus calls Levi to follow him. And that divine call of grace by Jesus changed everything for Matthew. It's likely that Matthew had heard Jesus teach and preach on several occasions already. His fame had grew through the region. He'd already been in Capernaum for some time. With that said, what Matthew knew about Jesus paled in comparison to what Jesus knew about Matthew. And yet Jesus still graciously calls him to himself. And do you remember what Jesus said of his disciples? In the book of John, he doesn't call them servants, he calls them friends. Jesus was a friend of sinners. Friends, be encouraged. No one's past is so dark, so polluted, and so tattered that the light and the love of the gospel of Christ will not shine in, granting forgiveness, cleansing, hope, and peace to all who come to God through him. And according to Luke's account, he notes that Matthew left everything behind to follow Jesus. Luke 5:28. In leaving his career behind, Matthew understood that there was no going back. There's none. His position would be immediately taken over by someone else, the next highest bidder. And not only that, he couldn't go back to the profession because it was encased with sin and robbery. Matthew had no source of income any longer. He left everything and followed Christ. There is nothing to go back to. Moreover, his position would be immediately filled, like I said, by another. Yet the wealth of knowing Christ was worth the loss of all things for Matthew. As Paul said, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish or dung that I may gain Christ. Matthew, like Paul, recognized that Jesus was worth the loss of all things. And you too, beloved, will find at times that you must lose in order to gain Christ. Not to be loved by him more, but that his reality of you being his, belonging to him, will cost you. Matthew had been a man of the world who sold his soul for a lucrative career and in a dishonest and despised profession, yet in that moment of grace, in Jesus' divine call to follow him, Matthew was transformed from a tax-collecting money lover to a God-exalting Christ lover, one who in time would give his very own life in service to Christ because he was worthy. He was worth it. Matthew may have been barred from the synagogue, shunned by the community, but he was accepted by God and granted eternal life and a partnership in the service of the true King. Not Herod, but of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. His career would no longer be fleecing, but it would be about sharing the greatest wealth and the greatest news that could ever be shared, which is Jesus Christ, the hope of salvation, God's Messiah. Moving on, according to verse 15, Matthew's transformation immediately led to a celebration. Forgiveness leads to grace, it leads to evangelism, leads to hope, leads to true community. Mark records, and as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Similar to Zacchaeus in Luke 19, Matthew's salvation led to celebration and it led to service. Matthew was so moved by the grace of Jesus that he held a large reception for Jesus in Jesus' honor. And then he calls friends to celebrate Jesus with him. And he calls the only friends he had, fellow tax collectors and sinners, because nobody else wanted him. He tells all his criminal, thug, thieving, and prostitute friends to join him in honoring Jesus. You got to hear this man. Mark notes that there were many tax collectors and sinners. To the shock of all onlookers, Jesus was comfortable. He wasn't uncomfortable around unsavory and sordid people. In fact, God's kingdom is full of them. because we are all sordid and unsavory people of heart. If you are not willing to recognize that, I will boldly tell you, friends, that you are yet outside the kingdom. Beloved, repentant sinners are the only ones who are permitted access into God's kingdom. Because there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This crowd that gathered around Jesus was different than the others. They knew they were sinners. They knew they were unworthy, that they were unacceptable. And they came because Jesus welcomed them and he offered them the good news of forgiveness, of salvation, and true community. Because of Matthew's witness and through faith in Jesus Christ, Mark records that many followed him. Matthew's banquet became a revival meeting. Jesus freely met, freely loved, and freely shared the grace and the good news of salvation. He taught them, as Mark reveals in chapter 1 and verse 15, that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus shared the story of grace, of forgiveness, and true hope in himself. The crowd that society rejected, Jesus befriended. And because he came to seek and to save the lost, he came to the lost of the lost. And that is true of all of us. This takes us to the next movement of grace in our text. These are much smaller points, but the next is the rejection of grace. It's one verse, verse 16. Mark goes on to say, "And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" The scribes of the Pharisees here, the scribes among the Pharisees, likely witnessed the call of Levi, and they were still loitering in the area because they didn't want to miss anything that Jesus said or did as a reason to indict him. They didn't want it to go unnoticed, and in time they became infuriated that not only did he call a reprobate to be his disciple, but he reclined with a bunch of them at meal to boot. To have a meal with someone in the first century was an unannounced statement of social acceptance and friendship. For the Pharisees, this was beyond outrageous. How can a holy person be with so many unholy people? It was both socially and religiously unacceptable, and they felt that it was their responsibility to curb Jesus' poor behavior. And unable to repress their indignation any longer, they pulled the disciples aside, likely the four, and asked them, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Luke 5:30 adds this, that they grumbled at the disciples. Interesting enough, the word grumbled is an onomatopoeic expression. And again, if you remember what onomatopoeia is, it's the idea of a word that sounds like exactly what it's describing or it identifies. Similar in English to sizzle, bang, or splash. The Pharisees, Luke is pointing out, they were growling, gritting their teeth that Jesus was doing this. They are outraged to the point of growling that his disciples and Jesus were not observing the regulations that have been put in order for a long time. Jesus didn't support their quote-unquote good religious tradition, and they resented Jesus for it. Their tone was hostile, it was accusatory, and their words were intended to be a cutting rebuke to Jesus as well as cause for his disciples to rethink their decision to follow this rabbi. They hated his perceived lack of spiritual dignity and unwarranted friendliness to the down and outers. Beloved, to be sure, God has called us to spiritual discernment and not to participate in the sins of the ungodly. That's for sure. However, we should be alarmed when we hear ourselves or other believers stand in judgment of people, rendering a verdict on people's heart. Because you must remember the words of our Lord in Matthew 7, the judgment that you judge will be measured back to you. You're creating your own standard of righteousness, and you're going to fall under the weight of it. Friends, when we dismiss, disparage, and defame other people because of their sins, we are exposing a judgmental and hypocritical heart. That's Paul's point again in Romans chapter 2. In your condemning of others, you condemn your own heart. When we limit grace and we become arbiters of who is redeemable, of who can come to God and who we will befriend, we become judges with evil hearts, wrong thoughts. Trust me, beloved, every one of us possesses a heart that has lusted, that has coveted, that has hated, that has injured, lied, and worshipped other gods. We are all guilty and unsavory violators of God's law, and we stand condemned apart from divine grace and mercy. It's every one of us. Friends, when we mercilessly chide and criticize others, we are condemning ourselves. Our words bear witness to the self-righteous pride of our heart. We consider ourselves better than others, as more worthy recipients of God's salvation, of His grace, of His forgiveness. We deserve God's forgiveness. We deserve God's mercy. But not the really bad people out there. No. Let me ask you, Christian. How do you relate to the unsavory people in society or within your sphere of influence? How do you respond to those who oppose your worldview? Do you cringe and resent those, let's say, within the homosexual community, the political left, or for those of you who might lean Democratic, the political right? What about those of differing faith? What about those who peddle and promote radical agendas such as Black Lives Matter, Marxism, global warming, or extreme medical mandates? Let's get even closer to home. What about the addicted, the promiscuous, the deceitful, and the thieves that you work with, that you live by, or that you are related to? Do you race to judgment and anger, or to the grace of God to help you relate and reach them with the good news of Jesus, the ultimate doctor that can transform and heal the soul? Do we race to judgment and criticism, or do we race to the hope of the gospel and that God would rescue us from our judgmental spirit? Beloved, you will not genuinely pray for, serve, or evangelize those you loathe. When you hate or disdain people, you close your heart to them, they become dead to you. That's Jesus' point in the Sermon on the Mount about anger, because when you're angry at people, they're dead to you. That is why we must resist a critical and condemning heart, and why we must rest in, race to, and rejoice in God's amazing and available grace to all who come to Him for forgiveness and salvation. And I want to be clear, this is not a command for compromise, for tolerance or acceptance of sin, but a command for gentleness and mercy that sincerely helps, loves, and invites and serves everyone, recognizing that Jesus can save and transform anyone who comes to Him in repentant faith. And again, I'm not talking about professing believers. These are those outside the kingdom that are practicing wicked ways of life. We reach out and we reach in. And Paul handles it differently when believers are engaged in these things. We don't just say it's okay. No, rather we reach to them, trying to help them to come back to a place of obedience and right standing before the Lord and before His people. But we are not to be people who race to judgment, inside or outside the church, although we handle it differently. And that takes us to our final point, the mission of grace. Mark 2:17. Look with me at verse 17. And when Jesus heard it, He said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." The Pharisees were grumbling so loud that Jesus heard their protest and answered them with a stinging rebuke. He, unlike the Pharisees, were concerned for the spiritually sick in Israel. The scribes and the Pharisees were on a mission to inform. Jesus was on a mission to heal and to redeem. Find it interesting, in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus says of the Pharisees, Matthew 23:4, I believe, he says this, "They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." So they tie down on people's shoulders religious tradition, a yoke of bondage, oppression, and they didn't try to help people. They just buried them under the weight of rules. And what does Jesus say to this reality? Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, heavily burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek," or gentle and lowly of heart, "and you'll find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He's saying, I'm incredibly different from the Pharisees. In fact, he says in Matthew 23, they sit in Moses' seat, so you're to take what they're teaching you, but don't live the way that they're living. Jesus was on a mission to heal. They were on a mission to inform. In Matthew's own biography of this account, Matthew 9:13, so this individual we're talking about writes a gospel. Isn't that amazing that the Word of God is authored, humanly speaking, by individuals that were murderers, that were the lowest of the low? But he notes that Jesus adds the phrase, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." And with this in mind, our Lord's missional response to the scribes is threefold. First, by using medical terminology, remember he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Jesus was illustrating in his ministry of compassion and mercy toward those who are sinfully sick. He is here to help. He has the solution. He has the remedy to what ails you. That's what he's saying. Yes, the scribes and the Pharisees agreed that the tax collectors and sinners were spiritually sick, but their prescription was not compassionate healing through truth in God and His Messiah. Rather, it was judgment, it was separation, it was more rules. Jesus is exposing their calloused hearts. That's what He's doing. The Pharisees would rather shun sinners instead of helping sinners. Moreover, Jesus' analogy as a physician also exposes the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees by underscoring the self-evident fact that only those who recognize they are sick will seek out the help of a physician. Those who think they're healthy or righteous, that they're already right with God, that they're fine, God and I are okay, those people who think that way aren't going to seek out a physician because they don't see themselves as sick. They don't go to the doctor. The healthy don't go to the doctor. The scribes and the Pharisees were self-deceived. They believed themselves to be spiritually healthy, but in reality, they were spiritually dead. They were separated from God in trespasses and sins. Beloved, beware of the cancer of sin. Beware the cancer of sin metastasizes in a proud and judgmental heart. When you are a person who heavily criticizes people, you always have squinty eyes wondering what other people are doing, or how a Christian could do this, or how a person could do that. When you have that kind of a heart, you grow. The sin of pride grows, and judgmentalism grows in that heart. A self-righteous heart will never come to Jesus. They will never see the sickness of their own soul and their need for God's healing, God's salvation. Secondly, Jesus reminds the scribes and the Pharisees from the Old Testament that God's great concern is for people, for humility, and for compassion. Jesus quotes Hosea 6:6. What does he say? "For I desire mercy," or it's chesed, compassion, kindness, love, "not sacrifice and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." Jesus is revealing the truth that God is more concerned with a merciful or compassionate heart than he is with hypocritical external rituals. If you come to offer God your worship and your heart is polluted with pride, judgmentalism of others, you come with tainted hands and an unholy offering that will not be accepted by the Lord. God is more concerned that you are compassionate, that you're helping one another with truth, meeting physical needs, offering good works, not to save your soul, but God saves us unto good works. He saves us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and then He saves us to live like Jesus, to let our light shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. But if we come with dirty hands and dirty hearts and try to offer God worship because that's what we do on Sundays, He will not accept your offering. God is concerned with the heart. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. As God told the prophet Samuel, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So what you do matters, but also why you're doing it. The motivations, the thoughts of your heart. That's 1 Samuel 16:7. Cold-hearted legalism may look holy, may look spiritual on the outside, staunch and knowledgeable religion. But inwardly it's self-oriented and it's lifeless, and it will not please God, who perfectly weighs the thoughts and the motives of the human heart. Legalists pride themselves on obedience, but shrink from the spirit of the law, namely grace and mercy to those who are in need of it. The prophet Micah wrote this, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That pleases the Lord. Micah 6:8. The third aspect of Jesus' mission revealed in this verse is His purpose. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. The Lord's mission was not directed toward the healthy or toward the self-righteous, but to the sick, to sinners, to us. Those who recognize the dire need of their soul to be healed, to be forgiven of sin, to be reconciled to God. The Pharisees are like our sick family members who refuse to go to the physician because they don't think it's necessary, that they're really that sick, and they're self-deceived. Physicians can only help those who come to them and then follow their prescription. And in the case of the great physician, he can only save those who come to him and recognize their sinfulness, ask for His mercy, and depend fully on His grace, the grace of Jesus' death and resurrection, as their means, their sin offering, for the forgiveness and salvation of their souls. Beloved, be encouraged, and I want you to be evangelistic, because Jesus befriends and forgives sinners to this day. If you remember in Luke chapter 15, you have around Him all the time these tax collectors and sinners. They were drawn to Him. Let me ask you, are the down and outers drawn to you, drawn to the reflection of Jesus in your demeanor, in your words, in your actions, in your attitudes? Or do you shun them because they're not religious enough, their behavior is too off-putting, and their past too far gone for them to have any effective service to God or any benefit to you? With Jesus, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Romans 5:20. Christian, the church of Jesus Christ does not consist of perfect people, but of forgiven people. Believers know they are not righteous by their own merit. They recognize that it is by grace they have been saved through faith, and that not of themselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Salvation, the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of God, comes by grace, or comes by God's favor alone, comes by grace alone, through faith or trust alone, in Christ alone. There is no other means of salvation. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. Friends, the church of Christ is comprised of unworthy, unsavory, sordid sinners of heart and life who stand forgiven in Christ. Do you see yourself as such? And when you do, and you recognize all that God has forgiven you in Jesus, it enhances your worship and it motivates your life for greater love and service to our Lord. We are trophies of His grace for all eternity. As John wrote, in Jesus we receive grace upon grace. rejoice in, reflect upon, run to all the time, because you are still sinning and you still need forgiveness and pardon, not for salvation, but for restoration. Keep running to Jesus, because in running to Jesus and confessing your sin, you will find a friend. Not that we can remain in our sin, but we turn to Him and we find mercy and pardon, grace for our time of need. Let's pray. Father, as we come before You, I pray that You would help us. I pray that, Lord, we would rejoice and rest and reflect upon, run to Your grace. Father, thank You for knowing everything about us, just as You knew of Matthew. And yet You still called us to Yourself. We are unworthy. We are unprofitable apart from You. Any righteousness we have, though it be our righteousness, is the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed to our account. And Lord, we find ourselves battling with sin, and we are sorry, Lord. But we're thankful that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And that we find forgiveness and pardon if we confess our sins. You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Help us, God, not to tolerate sin, but Lord, to flee sin by running to You, and to freely embrace those who are struggling unbelievers and share with them the good news of Jesus. And then as we come into the family of God, that we might be patient with one another and that loving one another, kind to one another, helping one another continually back to You for ongoing healing and forgiveness and pardon, not in judgmentalism, but trying to help one another in holiness, partnering in Your work of redemptive grace. Lord, I pray that You would help us to rejoice in this truth today. Make our worship pure. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's conclude.